Thank you, team, and good morning again. It is good to be back in Boca Raton. I say this every time I leave and come back, but there's no place like Boca Raton in the world. But we went as a group. There was about 10 of us that went over to Beirut, Lebanon for 2 weeks, and I've got a couple pictures. This is the team that went from our church, and the gentleman in the blue on the right is Pastor Joseph, who's the head of the Free Evangelical Church. You're familiar with the Evangelical Free Church of the United States. They call it the Free Evangelical Church, and he's got a ministry in about 6 countries. We cannot show you the rest of the participants because this is live streamed and on the internet, and many of those participants are from Morocco and Syria and Iraq, Iran, Jordan, Lebanon, and so we don't show those photos. We have those photos, and if you want to see them, we can show you in other settings, but we don't put them up where they can be seen on the internet. But Pastor Joseph, of course, is the leader, so they know who he is. And this was our team that went. We go there, and this church, you sponsor a program, an initiative called World Lead. World Lead is an initiative of Boca Raton Community Church that helps missionaries and other leaders around the world. And we have about 125 people that we help in about 40 countries. Here, this past week, when we were there, there was representatives from 14 countries, like Dubai in the Emirates and the countries I mentioned before. We had someone from Russia, from Bosnia, from Sri Lanka, Pakistan, Nepal as well, Egypt, and so a couple other places that we won't mention that were there together to work together, to train together, to pray together, to grow together. It's like a week-long retreat that we come together and build into these people's lives, and they build into our lives. And I hope you know when you give, you get more in return than when you give, right? And so I always return energized, but we had a time of teaching, and then we went through the country of Lebanon. I was teaching some. Here's some of the people. You see their backs, of course, so we do it that way. Elizabeth also taught as well. Francois taught. John Lucas taught as well. It was wonderful. Thank you for your prayers. We really felt them, and to understand that every dollar you give in the offering plate, 10 cents goes to World Lead. We tithe out of our offerings at the beginning of the week. So tomorrow, the tithes will all be put together and taken to the bank, and 10% of that will go to our missionaries. Next Sunday, the same thing. So whatever you give, and we actually do more than 10%. That's the base. It turns out to be 13 or 14% by the end of the year, but it's done every week because we have a belief that God has given us so we can give to other people. And it's an incredible opportunity. Now, I want to show you a picture of a statue. Do you have it up there? Okay, this is a statue in Lebanon of a war hero. There's only one war hero in Lebanon because Lebanon usually loses its wars. Okay, so over the last 4,000 years, they were the place where they always lost. And you just, the Greeks came in, the Persians came in, the Romans came in, the Ottomans came in, everyone. The British came in, the French came in. Everybody takes over, except there was a point in time in the 1880s where the Ottomans had the Lebanese and had controlled them, and the Christians had to worship in the mountains. I'm talking about in the mountains. They had grottos where they worshiped. We went into a few of them. You actually went into the mountains, an unbelievable scene. And this is in the 1880s, actually for 400 years to that. But in the 1880s, this man had a revolt. And he drove out the Ottomans so that the Christians could worship in the open. And it only lasted for about 10 years, and then the Ottomans came back and took it over and exiled him to Italy. But this is Elizabeth's grandfather's grandfather. And it's just an amazing thing. And so our Lebanese community here, we have probably 25 people minimum at our church who are Lebanese, and probably 20 of them are related to this gentleman. But I've heard of this guy for all these years, you know, we saw a little postcard of him when I first got married. I said, if we ever go to Lebanon, we're going to go visit this. And it was way up into the mountains. It's a little cloudy there. You can see the haze because we're a mile high almost up into the mountains away. And we went there. His name is Joseph or Yusef Bey Karam. And we have Karams in this congregation. And so kind of an interesting thing, and I don't have the inscription below it because it's in Arabic. Some of our people could read it, but it said, I am willing to die so Lebanon can live. It's kind of his motto. And amazing thing. So that's a personal kind of, sometimes you do personal things on these trips, and that was one. So Elizabeth, she always said she was royalty, but now I guess I'm married to it. And the reality is, if you take a close-up of the face, it looks just like my father-in-law looked when I first met him 35 years ago in terms of that. So it was an incredible thing. Lastly, put up the last picture, a little path. Do you have that? You go, oh, path. When we came back, we had to fly through London. We spent, it was the weekend, and we couldn't get back here, so we went to church there, and we visited some friends out in Oxford. There's a college out there called Magdalen College, and that's the college where C.S. Lewis used to teach. C.S. Lewis was not a Christian in his early life. He was around Christianity, but he was not a Christian. If you don't know who C.S. Lewis is, he was probably the most prolific Christian writer of the 20th century, the second half of the 20th century. It was on that path that J.R.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, walked in the evenings with C.S. Lewis and led him to the Lord, right there. It's an amazing path, just a simple, you know, made of rock and little pond on one side, little park on the other. But as we walked it and saw the insignia and looked at it, it's an amazing thing. Each of us have a spiritual journey, and that's what I want to talk about today, your spiritual journey. Everybody has one. Some, it's very powerful in terms of, you know, you can tell the great story, and for others, you're walking on a path with a brother or sister, and they tell you about Jesus, and you come to Jesus. C.S. Lewis, one of the greats of the 20th century, didn't have a big lightning experience of coming to Christ. He wasn't a drug addict or this or that. He just heard the gospel and responded to the gospel and became a believer. And it changed his life, and can I say it has changed millions of other people's lives as well as they have read and seen his materials. So today, we're going to talk about that. I have three chairs up here. See the chairs? One, two, three. Every one of us sit in one of these three chairs. Every single person in here. And I'm going to describe and use a metaphor of these three chairs to describe every person in this room. You are one of three people. You're either in this chair, and I'll call this the first chair. You're in this chair, the second chair, or you're in this chair, the third chair. So let me give an introduction. As I travel around the world, and I have for dozens of years, long before I was a pastor, I would always ask every Christian, tell me what are the big issues in your life? Tell me what are the big issues in your church's life, or your ministry's life, or even just people that weren't in the ministry. What's the big issue? And they would always name about five things, and whatever culture we were in, they're all the same five. Different numbering, they say it differently. Cultures are more the same than we want to know. I've been in 85 countries or more. The cultures, there's some very basic things. And one of them is this. Those who are Christians want their children to follow in the faith. They want them to follow in the faith. And that has always been spoken. Even this week, we were talking to a couple of people, and one of the issues was, how do I get my children to follow in the faith? I'm out here saving the world, and am I losing my family? This is something that everyone deals with. We deal with it in America. Those of you who are grandparents, are your grandchildren following in the faith? These are questions we all ask. Well, I have five children, Elizabeth and I do. 35 years ago or so, as we were beginning our family, this really bothered me. will my children, our children, follow in the faith? Elizabeth and I are believers. Will our children follow in the faith? And I have to tell you, the examples I saw out there, the books I read, the audios I listened to, the videos I watched were not very encouraging or helpful. It was kind of like, and I say this with respect, like rolling the dice. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. And I thought, this is not encouraging me as a young father and us as young parents. And I would ask everybody who was 40 years or older back then, we were 23 or 24, I'd go, how was it with you? And it was even more discouraging. Until I heard a man speak, and he talked about the three chairs. And it came to my thinking, and like, yes, I finally understand it. It's not that everyone's going to follow in the faith, but I understand it. And it was interesting because those of you who have been with me a long time, if you're newer here, I used to teach Sunday school classes for 30 years. So some of you, if you were in my Sunday school class 25 or 30 years ago, we walked through these three chairs. In fact, we have three chairs emblem on our in our kitchen from people who have given us just to remind us. But this summer, Elizabeth and I went to a birthday party of a very senior friend of ours, and that man was at the birthday party. I hadn't seen him in 30 years. I don't even know him. I mean, he's a pastor who taught. And I went up to him, and I thanked him for telling me about the three chairs. And today, I want to tell you about the three chairs. Can I do that? So, I'm going to give examples of four families in the Bible, and where they sat in these chairs. All of you know these families. Some of you may know the people better than others. I'll just give you a little story around them. But we're going to start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham sat in the first chair. In Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees to come to a new land, a promised land, where he was going to create a promised people and to have a Messiah come out of that. We're familiar with that. That's Genesis 12, verses 1 through 6. And Abraham believed God by faith, we learn in Hebrews chapter 11, and went across the Fertile Crescent, which is the Euphrates and Tigris River, came into what we now know as Israel. Back then it had other names, Canaan and Palestine, came into Israel and started his family. Now, Abraham was a nomadic person. He had herds, so they would move. If there was grass here, they were over here. If there was grass here, they were over here. There was two things that Abraham did every place he went once he got into the promised land. Two things. I want you to remember this. Number one, he built an altar. He built an altar. There were no synagogues, there were no temples, there were no tabernacles, there were no churches, there were no places of worship. He created a place to worship. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 12 that he was in the city of Shechem. He took a piece of land, bought that piece of land, and built an altar on that piece of land. And he worshiped the Lord, number one. The second thing he always did when they moved to a new location, he would build a new altar, because now he's maybe 20 miles over here, built a new altar, worshiped the Lord, had a place to worship with his family. The second thing he did was always dig a well. He dug a well. Why? Because they're in a very arid place, and the only place to get water was to dig for it, and he needed to supply his family and all the goats and sheep with water. Abraham built an altar, dug a well. Abraham had Isaac. Now, what's interesting is, and he was a believer. I'll talk about how he was a believer later. Isaac, who is one of the patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac never built an altar. If you read the story of Isaac, you see nothing about Isaac worshiping the Lord ever. He prayed once or two times And the way he would pray is he prayed in the name of the God of Abraham. You see, he prayed in his father's God's name. And he never built an altar, but he did wells. He was a great provider of his family. He dug wells. And you see multiple wells, multiple times as he came through, he dug wells. Why? Because he was a good provider. But he didn't ever build an altar until Genesis chapter 26. And in Genesis chapter 26, Isaac was about 60 years old at this point, 60. And God came to him and said, Isaac, I am your God. I'm Abraham's God, but I am your God, and I have called you to make your people great. And he had this incredible statement from God, a vision from God, and then he did nothing with it. Nothing with it. In fact, it was right after that that he lied about his wife being his sister. You remember that? With King Abimelech, he lied. The first thing he does after he has this incredible vision from God is he lies. Nothing. It was later in that year, God came back to him and said, Isaac, I think you missed what I said. I want to make you a great nation. And it was at that point that he understood and he built an altar the very next morning and prayed to God and began to worship God. So you have a man who was called by God, built altars, dug wells. You have a man who's the son of a great man who never built an altar until he was 60, but he dug his wells. It reminds me so much of people who think that being a good provider is being a good Christian. This guy was the good guy. He was a great man. He provided for everything, gave his sons all this stuff, gave his servants all these things. Nobody spoke bad of Isaac, but he wasn't a believer until later in his life. We'll come back to Isaac. Now, Jacob, if you read about Jacob, you'll understand two things about him. He never built an altar, and he stole his water. Never built an altar, and he stole his water, and he never prayed until, except twice in his early life, when he was being chased by people. One time he was being chased by some foreigners, another time he's being chased by his brother, and when he prayed, this is how he prayed. He prayed to the God of Abraham and Isaac. Never prayed to his God. He prayed to the God of Grandpa and Dad, and he never built an altar. And then you remember what happened to Jacob? In Genesis chapter 33, God came to him and wrestled with him. Do you remember that story? And he wrestled with him all through the night, and he had a personal encounter with God Almighty. It wasn't an encounter about his dad here, or his granddad. He had the encounter, and at the end of the night, what did he say? Do you remember what he said? I have seen the face of God. And he called it Peniel, which means I have seen the face of God. The first thing he did was reconcile with his brother after that, Esau. Now, Jacob was probably 50 years old now. He had 12 sons and one daughter at this point. This is not Jacob the 21-year-old. This is Jacob the 50-something-year-old. He comes to the Lord, and the first thing he does is reconcile with his brother, which is a great thing. The second thing he does is he buys a piece of land. And on that piece of land, he builds an altar. And he calls that altar, in Genesis chapter 33, he calls that altar El Eloi Israel, God, the God of Israel. You remember, two nights before that, God had changed his name from Jacob to what? Israel. So no longer was he, when he had to, praying to the God of Abraham and Isaac. He was now praying to the God of Israel, his God. He had a personal encounter with the Almighty God. Now let's go back to these three. What do we learn about this? Abraham knew God, and Abraham served God. Abraham knew God, and Abraham served God. Isaac, before he had that personal encounter, he knew God, but he only watched other people serve God. He watched others serve God. He knew about other people and their works and what God had done in their life. You go, wait a minute. Wasn't Isaac there when God dealt with Abraham with the ram and he was about to sacrifice Isaac when he was a kid? The answer is yes. But the miracle occurred to Abraham, not to Isaac. You see, Isaac was a bystander. Isaac watched his dad have a miracle. He didn't have one. And you go, wait a minute, didn't he get a wife through a miracle? The answer is yes, he did. But the wife he got, Rebecca, you remember the story of Rebecca in the Old Testament? Isaac sent his servant Eleazar to go 500 miles back to the homeland and find a godly woman. And a miracle took place, it's in the scripture in Genesis, of how Rebecca and Eleazar connected together. They come 500 miles back, and what do? They tell Isaac about the miracle that occurred between the two of them and the Almighty God 500 miles away. Isaac was not a part of the miracle, he was a part of hearing about the miracle. And can I just say that most people in churches sit right here. They know God, but they only know about the miracles, about serving, about the works of God from other people. Oh, I'm really glad what you young adults are doing, how God's working in your lives. But I'm sitting over here. I'm hearing about what God is doing with you in your lives. He's not doing it in my life. I'm only hearing about it. You see, you're a second generation Christian. Now go over here. Jacob did not know God, and he didn't know the works of God. Abraham knew God and knew his works. Isaac knew God and knew about his works. And Jacob only knew about God, didn't know him. Only knew about his works, never did them, except when he was being chased. And he threw up a couple of flare prayers, and God, and he made promises that he never kept. You got to read the story of Jacob. He made these incredible promises to God if he would get him out of these situations. God gets him out of the situation, of course, he doesn't do it. Now you go, Bill, that's just a very simple example. Well, let's go to David. Can we talk about David for a minute? Now, David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man who knew God. David was a man who knew the works of God, right? I mean, you read the Psalms, you read the writings of David. He was not a perfect man. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about people that know God and know his works, and they're a part of his life. Who was David's most famous son? Solomon. Solomon knew God, there's no doubt about it. He built the temple, but his life got off center. And you remember at the end of his life, he followed the gods of his wives. How many wives he had? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of wives and concubines. And he went to their gods. You see, he knew the Almighty Jehovah Elohim God, but he served the gods of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites. That's Solomon. Solomon, the son of the guy who wrote Psalm 23. The guy who's a man after God's own heart. His son, he built the temple for goodness sakes, and he still didn't understand the works of God in his life. 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7. Do you know who his most famous son is? It's a little harder, so. His name was Rehoboam. Now, he's not one you know. It's one, 1 Kings, I believe it's chapter 14. Rehoboam became king. He was king, he died, he became king, he died. Rehoboam becomes king. It is said about Rehoboam that he was the most wicked man who had ever lived. 1 Kings 14, the most wicked man who had ever lived. Now, how does that work? He's the grandson of one of the most blessed men who ever lived in the Old Testament. Not perfect, but one who was after God's own heart. And his grandson didn't follow at all. I mean, he was totally opposite. If I were to stop here, this would be like the most discouraging thing in the world, right? So let's turn to Joshua chapter 24. Can we do it? I'm going to discourage you one more time. And then we're going to get some encouragement here. So stay with me. Joshua 24, verse 14. Another story. It's a story of Joshua. For those of you who like history, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived about 2,000 years before Christ. Joshua lived about 1,400 years before Christ. David was about 1,000 years before Christ. So that's kind of the sequencing here. We're about 1,400 to 1,450 years before Christ. Joshua took over from Moses. Moses took the children out of Egypt back to the promised land front door. It was Joshua that took them through the front door, the Jordan River, and for many years conquered the land. That's the story of Joshua, the book. We're at the end of Joshua. Remember the song, Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho? Okay, all that is in the book of Joshua. Joshua is an incredible man of God. The stories of Joshua and Caleb are just renowned of what they did. And at the end of his life, they've conquered the land, and Joshua has brought all the 12 tribes together in a congregational meeting, like a convocation, and Joshua is about to die, and he's giving his very last words. And here they are. To the congregate, all the elders of the 12 tribes and many people, there were thousands of people assembled. Verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Joshua is saying, fear the Lord. That's his version of saying, knowing God, understanding God, being a believer, and serve him. That's the whole thing of serving him. So he's saying, congregation, sit in the first chair. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt beyond the rivers, the Jordan River, which would be the Amorites, those bad gods, and then even the ones down in Egypt. Put them away and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. So what he's saying is, let's not pretend here. You are either going to serve God Almighty or you are going to serve the gods, and you can serve the Egyptian gods, the Amorite gods, or the other gods, the foreign gods. The point is, all of us are going to serve something or someone. He's saying, take your pick. Choose this day whom you will serve. And then he says these words at the end of 15, words that are on your refrigerator, words that are on the top of the mantle of your doors, right? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Does anybody have that in their home? Yeah, look at you, hundreds have it somewhere in your home. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Can I just tell you, can I fast forward a little? His house never served the Lord. Nobody tells you that, do they? Because we stop reading there. This is a narrative. You got to keep reading. We stop reading and we go, yes, at least Joshua's family followed the Lord. Can I just tell you, Joshua's family did not follow the Lord. Bill, what are you talking about? The rest of this is the rest of the sermon that Joshua gave in this chapter. If you want to turn over now to Judges chapter 1, the story continues. See, we don't read it. Judges 1 is a continuation of Joshua 24. You can read the rest of Joshua 24, and he dies, and he's buried. And then Judges chapter 1 is a retelling, bringing us up to date. And then Judges chapter 2 is where I want you to go, is now picking up the story where the story ended at the convocation. Can I pick it up? verse 6 of Judges chapter 2, just two pages over from where we were. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take the possession of the land. That's the end of that big convocation of the 12 tribes and the thousands of people where he said, fear the Lord and serve him, or choose you this day whom you will serve, those gods or the God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's where we're at. And he dismissed the people, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. I'll explain this in a minute. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. So Joshua's dead. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So here's the picture. Generation number one is Joshua and all the great leaders who conquered the land. They knew the Lord and they served the Lord. Then there was a group of people that outlived them. They were probably in their 20s. They outlived them. They knew the Lord, and it says here that they knew the stories that were told when they were little kids about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho and Ai and taking over the land. They were little kids. They knew the stories that these great men and women did who are now dead. They knew the Lord. They knew the stories. And then verse 10 says this, and all that generation were gathered to their fathers. This generation is now dead. So we're now in the third generation. And it says here, and there arose another generation after them. Joshua and his teams are dead. The next generation is now dead. So we're probably 40 or 50 years later. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. It's amazing. They didn't know the Lord, nor even the stories of what the Lord had done. Somehow, between Joshua and the survivors and this generation, it only took one generation to lose faith in God. Now, if you've ever read the story in Judges, have you ever read the book of Judges? It's one nasty book, isn't it? The theme of Judges is the very last words of Judges, which said, if you go to the end of the chapter, you don't have to go there, the very last words of Judges are this, and everyone did what was right in their own sight. You see, this generation knew not the Lord nor his works. This generation knew the Lord and knew about his works. This generation knew nothing about the Lord, nothing about his works, and they did what was right in their own eyes. They became their own gods. And the story of Judges is one judge coming, and they repent for a while, then they stop repenting, and they go back to the gods, and he gives them judgment, and it just goes round and round and round. So what is the answer? What is the answer? The answer is that each of us need to sit in the first chair. Every one of us in this room are sitting in one of these chairs. Some of us know God and his works and are strong believers. Some of us know God and watch the works of God through other people. And some of us only know about God and only know about his works. Let me give you one last passage of scripture here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and following. I quote this passage all the time. It's one of my favorite passages. This is one of the few three generations in the New Testament, because the New Testament is written in a shorter period. The Old Testament has 1,500 years or more, 2,000 years actually. We have only, you know, a couple dozen years in the New Testament, so you don't have all the generations. And really, I think only John, Mark, and Timothy are the only ones we know three generations about. But here's one, Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." Here's a man, Paul, who is a believer in Jesus Christ, knows God, knows his work. Paul sits in the first chair. I think we believe it. Paul was grasped out of, he was way over here, he probably wasn't in any chair, and was grasped over and brought into the first chair at the road to Damascus that we studied in Acts a few months ago. "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." This is key now. Underline this. "I am," Paul writing to Timothy, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you also." The picture, Lois, Eunice, Timothy, but he speaks of Timothy's faith that dwells in him. Timothy is a first generation believer, though his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, and if nothing were to happen, he would be sitting in this chair. And this is the verse, verse 6. "For this reason," what reason? "For the reason that your grandmother and your mother are believers." That's the reason. "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." Now, if I were writing this and didn't know any of this, I would go, "Timothy, you got a great grandmother, Lois. Your mother is unbelievable, Eunice. You got this one made, bro. There's nothing you need to do. You have been born into it. Just go live your life. I'm going to go save the heathen." But he says, because your grandmother, Eunice, and your mother were believers, and now you have the faith, you need to fan into flame. You know what that means? You got to work at it, brother. You got to work at the gift God has given you. Then he even encourages him, "which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I even mentored you, Timothy, and I'm still telling you, you got to fan into flame the faith that God has given you." So he has a spiritual father, Apostle Paul. He has a great grandmother, a wonderful grandmother named Lois, a wonderful mother named Eunice, and he still says, "You are apt to sit in this chair. You got to fan the flame, because you cannot live on your grandmother, your mother, or your mentor's faith. You can only live through the faith God has given you directly." Do you see it? So he ends, "For God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and self-control." So let's kind of bring an application to this. I always ask people to share their testimony. And so many people say, "Well, I don't have a big testimony." Well, neither does C.S. Lewis. He's walking on a path, for goodness sakes. And I'll hear people say, "You know, I came to the Lord," and they'd name a date. It was at a camp, at a vacation Bible school, with a friend, in college, after college. Name the point in time. "I came to the Lord." And I'll say to them, "When was that? 7 years ago, 10 years ago, 12 years ago, for some of you, 40 years ago. And I said, "Well, tell me about it." And they'll explain with great detail their coming to the Lord. Great detail. And then they stop. And I go, "Okay, that was 20 years ago. Tell me more. Tell me more." There's nothing there. "I go to church." Okay. "I go to church so I can watch people do the works of God." These people now. There's sometimes I hear people, oh, I came to the Lord. I was 14 years old. I was 20 years old, whenever. And, you know, right after that, I struggled with it. I came back. It was a struggle, but God has been teaching me. And, you know, just last week I was sharing with somebody, and they're talking about their faith in current terms, not in terms of 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 30 years ago, but in current terms. They're grappling with what God is doing in their own lives. They're sitting in the first chair. Then there are people here. Remember, I had a boss. I started sharing Christ with him. It's before I became a pastor, so he wasn't a pastor. So I was working, and I said, tell me about your faith, because he always said he was a Christian. And you know what he said? My grandfather was a Baptist minister. I said, oh, okay. Tell me about your faith. My grandmother sang in the choir. I said, great. Tell me about your faith. His connection to the Lord was through his grandparents. He was sitting classically in the third chair. He knew about God through the works and the faith of his grandparents. And I believe so many times as I talk to people, every one of us are in one of these three chairs. But all of us should be in the first chair. We all need to know God and have relationship with this incredible God who is generous and who loves us. And we're going to talk about God here in the next couple of weeks when we start a new series next week on generosity and the generous God that we have. We need a personal experience with God. We need to know him by faith through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I grew up in a Christian home. I think I was in church before I was born. So when I became born, this is where I started in church. This is where I was, just because I came to church, right? And I knew about God because I'd hear the stories in Sunday school and I'd hit right. Then I came a believer. Kind of sat here. I was a believer and I still heard the stories of God and what God was doing around different people's lives. But I remember the day. For me, it was October 4th, 1972. I didn't know I could call it this. It's not about chairs, but it's when I moved into the first chair. And I was no longer believing in the God of my father and mother, but I was believing in the Almighty God myself. It was my anniversary of my conversion was just last week, 2 weeks ago. It is so important to know it. Sometimes I ask people, tell me about your faith. I was born in church. No, that's not your faith. That means you're in the third chair. You got to work. And you can skip the second chair. Forget the second chair. Just go straight from the third chair to the first chair. Just go skip this chair. This chair needs to go away. We got. You know what this is? This is the people that have faith and don't know why they have the faith. These are people that are hypocrites. These are the people that, yeah, they are believers, but they aren't practicing what they believe. Now, we practice what we believe, and we make mistakes, and we have to ask forgiveness, and we need to be reconciled, all that, but at least we're understanding the relationship to the good and beautiful God who loves us generously, and that's the important thing. And my friends, because you are my friends, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, if your experience with God Almighty is through someone else, it doesn't have to be a physical parent, it could be through someone else. If your relationship to him is only through clay and what occurs up here or through me, that's not good enough. We are here to spur you on to love and good deeds. We are not here to take you into heaven. I can't do that. I am not good enough to do that. I can't take myself into heaven. So how am I going to take you into heaven? I'm only getting there because of my faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how you have to do it too. And I encourage you, my friends, to trust in Jesus Christ and the work that he has done on the cross and the work that he will do in your life and move into the first chair. Amen. Let's pray together.